Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makkediah. It was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been founded hidden in the cave of Makkediah." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter your cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them in a very large slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people that returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkediah in peace, no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Thank you. You may be seated. Ask ourselves, really, all of them are bad? The wisdom of God and the justice of God and the love of God and truly oftentimes come into question because of our doubts. But Scripture reveals to us that God is just, that the decisions that he makes are not arbitrary, and they're not unjust. Every decision that he makes is out of love and out of righteousness and out of truth. We come to this passage and we have to ask ourselves about these individuals, these people, this nation called the Amorites, and where did they come from and who are they? What we know about the history of them is that they were in the region of Ur and probably some of the early settlers of the region of Babylon. It was the Amorites that were declared the great giants in Amos. And Amos says they're like cedars. These are great and powerful individuals. Joshua is called to destroy them. And unfortunately, the process of this particular war has brought us into showing and seeing the shortcomings of Joshua himself. We're reminded that not only Joshua oftentimes fails, but the nations that are involved are nations that are many times leading us astray. They have a hold on us, an allurement. And it is that hold and allurement that causes us to think inappropriately. There's an interesting passage, if you look with me, in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10. And it's a warning, really, to us that you and I should not be thinking like the world. Jeremiah chapter 10 reads this way, if you look with me in verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, which speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not lean and do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusions." That is to say that the things that they trust in, the things that they hope in, the things that they run to for safety are delusions. Don't learn their ways. Joshua, in many respects, has allowed some of the thinking of the world to come in and has allowed bad alliances to happen, relationships that were inappropriate. It is those bad alliances that have brought him some problems. And as we've been going through, we've been reminded why evil has to be wiped out completely. Because bad company corrupts good morals. And the perception is that, you just leave the wicked alone and they leave you alone. It doesn't work that way. Because the wicked are like the tossing sea. They can't be quiet. And they are hostile. Oh, let me put it another way. They are aggressive. And the only thing necessary for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. And God calls upon us to combat that which is the wicked. It is the graciousness of God to choose the times and choose the battles. But wicked needs to be destroyed. If you look back in Joshua chapter 9, if you look in verse 1, it is important to remember that the Amorites were the aggressors, even though God has brought them into the land to take possession of this land, and the Amorites actually live in this land. we realize that the Amorites are coming up against them. Read with me in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and the hill country and the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. Watch verse 2. And they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. What we're seeing in the passage, of course, obviously, is that the wicked are aggressive. They form an alliance to destroy God's people. So the destruction of wicked is telling us that you can't allow it to exist, because by virtue of it existing, it will come back to you. It will not allow you to rest. It will destroy you. But we're also reminded of the great patience of God and the fact that he is a just God. If you back all the way up to Genesis chapter 15, we'll read a passage that makes reference to the Amorites as God has given a promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, if you look there with me, God is telling Abraham, don't fear. The future is ours, but there's going to be a hiccup. Your people are going to go into bondage. And so God gives an interesting prophecy to Abraham in this passage. If you pick up with me in verse 12, we'll read this way. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed. How long? So he's actually given prophecy of the Egyptian and slavery, which, by the way, at this juncture is somewhere in the neighborhood of 350 years away. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. In other words, I'll judge the nation of Egypt, and they'll be held accountable for what they do. But if you understand, there's time that's allotted to the nations. Why? Because God is judging them, the hearts of men. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward will come out with many, they'll come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. 175, I think that's a pretty good old age. Verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is yet to be complete. Did you catch the passage? It is the Amorite that we're fighting, isn't it? What is he saying within the passage? Well, according to this particular text, from this time to the time of Joshua with the battle, it's going to be close to 800 years. To think that God is not patient and long-suffering toward a nation would be erroneous. And you see the same thing with the city of Nineveh. Of course, Jonah wants them all wiped out yesterday. And God says, how could I do this? There are some that don't know their right hand from their left. There are infants there that are, I'm not going to do this. In every case, what we see is the justice of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, and all the decisions that he makes. And then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And when it is, then we'll take care of them. So as we come to this passage, what we're dealing with is the judgment of the Amorite by the children of Israel, and God has so ordained that this was a time in which their sins had literally measured up. As you go in the Old Testament and you read passages like the days of Noah, in which the thought of man was continually evil all the time. Think about that. It's just never had a good thought all the time, consistently. God says it's time for the world to be destroyed. And in each case, God allowed the measure to fill up, whether it was that time or the time of the Babel, the city of Babel, building up their towers, or Sodom and Gomorrah. You can see the hand of God, and he says, let's wait, let's wait, let's wait. But God is not unjust. And so as we see this particular battle going on, we realize that once wicked come to a certain state, all of wickedness has to be destroyed. It has to go out. Now, what we're also seeing within the passage is because we're in the world, that world has infiltrated us, and it's just a good reminder that that tainting of the world has to get out of us. There has to be an utter destruction. Really, throughout this particular chapter, you see completely destroyed, repeated over and over again, completely. You can't leave anything. And we're going to see it kind of repeated again in this particular paragraph that we're looking at. But why is it I can't associate with the world? Why is that? And Scripture says, because this bad company will corrupt you. The psalmist reminds us that I am a companion of all those who fear you and keep your commandments. Amen. In other words, what's my relationship? Who are those that I'm a part of? 1 John will say, our fellowship is in Christ. Well, watch yourself, because if you start compromising in that, you start having fellowship, then what you're going to find yourself is in a lot of trouble. And people have troubles in their life, and they go, why do I have so many troubles? I don't know. Ask yourself who you're fellowshipping with. That's one of the first places I would start. You know, it goes back to Psalm chapter 1, right? How happy is the man that doesn't go with these people that are doing these things? If you want to find happiness in your life, then you're going to be selective in the friends that you have. This doesn't mean that you wouldn't minister to people that are ungodly. It means that you're not fellowshipping with people that are ungodly. This is not your friendship. These are not the people that you're forming alliances with. It was that really began to bring problems in Joshua's life, and what it really demonstrates is that you're going to have trouble. You're inviting trouble if, in fact, you form these alliances. We also realize that if, in fact, you make bad decisions, and I know that people go, well, how do I know if I make a bad decision or not? Well, just remember some simple verses. One is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart. You lean not in your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. In other words, is this pleasing to God? Is this going to point to God? Is this going to help the other person draw closer to God? Is this going to build up the body of Christ? These are questions you should be asking yourself, because if you're flying by the seat of your pants and you're making decisions, rest assured the decisions that you make are going to bring you into a world of overwhelming obligations, and you're going to find yourself and your life going, man, I don't think I can handle everything. And God goes, you're never meant to handle all of that stuff. Those weren't the things I told you to do. Those weren't the things that I told you to pursue. The things that you need to pursue and things that you need to do are the things that are healing to you and will bring energy to you. Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Why are people weary and heavy laden? Because they've made bad decisions. And come and take my load upon you. It's light. It's easy. In other words, I'm going to give you a life, and the things that I'm going to tell you to do are not going to burden you down. I mean, we were meant to serve, but we were not meant to be overwhelmed. And the overwhelming comes by the bad decisions that we make. Joshua finds himself making bad decisions. He finds himself provoked to do the things that he's doing. He's fighting the right battle. There's no doubt about this in the passage. He's fighting the right battle, but he's doing it for the wrong reasons. And there's vengeance and there's anger. And you're going to find yourself, you're going to find yourself very miserable and worn out, even if you're doing a good thing, if you do it for all the wrong reasons. In every case, what we understand is that God wants us to have, and he has great promises for us to enjoy, but you and I can't enjoy those promises if, in fact, we're doing and pursuing them our way. It makes a big difference the way you pursue things. I like the way it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Now, what that means is that you'll enjoy the promises of God, and there are many of them, but they have to be in Christ. That is to say that you think like Christ. The decisions that you make are Christ-like decisions. The company that you keep, the way that you fellowship, what's your fellowship? Your fellowship is in Christ. And so everything that you do is Christ-centered. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in him. But your trust is in Christ. I like the way it's put in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Yeah. Philippians will put it this way, that you and I can have a peace of God that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus. Promises are there, but there has to be the right fellowship. There has to be the right mindset. Where are you getting your direction from? Who are you obeying? What's the motivation of your heart? Do you have the right motivation? Philippians 2 would say, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What we've seen really up to this point are the failings of Joshua, because some of the things of the world have been allowed to infiltrate into his thinking. And because of that, though it is a great victory and great things have happened, he's not able to enjoy them to the fullest, and that happens in our lives. But now, as we kind of make a turn, our focus is upon the nations of the world. And in some way, what this particular paragraph is doing is it's exposing the kind of decisions that the world makes. And there's tremendous irony within this particular passage as we watch these, I would guess we would call the kings the smart guys, right? Kings are the expert, the rulers, they're the ones in charge, they're the ones, I mean, how did they get there in that position? They must be the important people. They must be really smart. They must be, you know. So because they are in this great position, let's watch and see what the great wisdom of the world does in time of need, in time of sorrow, in time of fear. In fact, in some way, what we're going to be asking ourselves as we go through this passage is, where do you run? When you're anxious, where do you run? When you're worried or concerned or overwhelmed or oppressed, where is it you hide? Because we're actually going to watch the kings hiding, and then we're going to watch the people hide within the passage. If you pick up with me in verse 16, it starts off with the five kings. And once again, I just think it's interesting because you're going to see this repeated over and over again. Five kings, five kings, five kings. And then when Joshua ultimately hangs them, five gallows. But there's a repetitiveness of the five. And, of course, an interesting picture of that is quintessential, or the quintessence of this is classic man, don't you think? Classic man. And so as we come in here, we're going to see how man thinks and how kings make their decisions and the way that they make decisions and decisions that they make. If you pick up with me in verse 16, now the five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave that was in the realm of shepherds. We know because the name Makeda is actually translated the place of shepherds. They find themselves going quite a ways to the west. They're somewhere in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, and they found some caves in the mountains, and it's probably a place that they had clearly designed for the specific purpose of hiding. It's pretty smart when you think about it. I was interested in what our leaders would do if something catastrophic were to happen, and you know what they would do? They would hide too, and they would hide in a cave. We all know about NORAD in Colorado, and that interesting that actually 2 miles of a tunnel before you actually get to the place, and you have these two huge doors that are separated by an amount of space that are 24 tons apiece. It's a pretty big door. I thought mine was heavy, but a safe haven. There is a place in Pennsylvania where the president, and I won't tell you where it is, I have to shoot you, but there is a place in Pennsylvania where they actually have their doors are in the mountain there in the Pennsylvania caves, and from what I understand, they're 34 tons apiece, each of the, you can imagine. So they, it's separated by that. At first, they only had enough to house 1,400 people. They have expanded. Good news, 5,000 now can live there. I don't know if any of you had the invitation or not. But if, in fact, something goes wrong, good luck. Because they have a safe place, you don't. Even China, near Beijing, has a place in which their leaders. In fact, they say it is literally the deepest hole that has ever been dug, 2 kilometers deep they have dug to hide themselves, to find a place of safety. And these, of course, are the leaders. These are your leaders. These are your kings. These are the ones that are protecting you, right? They're the ones that have your best interests at heart, especially when you think politically, as they begin to share just how caring and how wonderful they are. What's ironic about all of this is that these kings have literally abandoned their people for their safety. We're going to see what the people do, but in this particular passage, clearly they're hiding themselves, and the perception is they're going to be safe, which is kind of a bizarre thought, because once again, I told you there's tremendous irony in this. Not only are they hiding in a dark place in which, you know, ultimately supplies are limited, but they're hiding themselves in a place in which, well, read the next verse. Joshua will take and roll stones upon them, and he goes, "We got you. We're safe now. Okay, you're trapped." That's literally what happens. Yeah. Isn't it strange how people will find places to hide, and their perception is that this is it's dark. There is no light. There's no going back and forth. I think we're safe now. Yeah, not safe. Man puts himself in predicaments in which he's literally up against the wall, and there's no place that he can go. And he finds himself hiding in a place that there is no hope. What's also interesting, too, if you note, is not only have they abandoned their people, but they don't seem to believe anything that they've been saying to the people. Because don't kings say that we're powerful, we're a powerful nation, we can handle any problem, let us take care of the problem, we'll protect you? Well, if they believe that, why are they building caves for themselves? If they actually believe that, why have a contingency plan? If, in fact, you're fully convinced that you can protect everybody and that what you're believing in and what you're trusting in is that which is going to save you. All the way through, what we see are the inconsistencies of the kings. And I think it's very interesting in this particular passage as we see that. As you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, you see the kings, and you don't need to turn there, but you see the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they begin to run and hide. And they're heading literally, scriptures tells us, they're heading literally for the hills. You know what ends up happening? They end up getting stuck in the tar pits. And you just see the wisdom of God in this, that, oh, we're going to run and hide. Which way are we going to go? This way. And you can see that was well thought out. And then they find themselves in the tar pits. You know, the wisdom of man. And in many respects, what Scripture is showing us is that wisdom. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, you kind of see the inference of this in which God says, the day is coming when I'm going to judge the world. And in this judgment, you're going to be hiding. If you pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about the last days. Now, once again, how do we know he's talking about the last days? Verse 2, what does it say? In the last days. So, clearly no brain surgeon up here. Verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many of the peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. But before all this happens, God's going to bring judgment upon the proud and the arrogant and the lofty. And if you look with me in verse 11, it reads this way. The proud look of a man will be abased. The loftiness of a man will be humbled. For the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud, lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against every cedar in Lebanon that is lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, and against the lofty mountain, it's against the hills that are lifted up, and against every high tower and fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into, how does yours read verse 19? Men will go into caves and the rocks and holes in the ground. You know, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, and the strong will hide themselves in caves. I mean, it's the wisdom of man, right? We must be safe here. But if you look in the passage, if you look at the end of verse 21, what's going to happen on that day? The way I read is the earth is going to tremble. Now, I don't know. Let me just throw this out. Can you be safe in a cave in an earthquake? What's also interesting, too, in Ezekiel chapter 33, just to kind of interject this, is Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 27 says that you're going to go in caves and you're going to die in caves. Do you know what Ezekiel 33 says, how they're going to die? Verse 27 tells us. You don't need to turn there. With pestilence. I can't think of a worse place to be when somebody gets sick. Right. You're stuck. It's like being on a cruise ship. There's no place you can go. You're stuck there. So, stop regarding man, verse 22, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 puts it this way. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before him. You might be interested to know that the root word for cave is bare and exposed. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That man would perceive that it's a safe haven. In many respects, God is saying, don't watch the world. Don't take your cues from the world. Because this is where they go when they're hiding. And man looks for that dark place. He looks for that place that he thinks nobody sees. And it's not true. It's a lie. And the irony is he finds himself placing him in a position of which he is in the most danger. In fact, literally trapped. Literally trapped. God is warning us. The question keeps going in our heads, well, where do you go to hide? Where is your safe haven? If you go on and if you look with me in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua rolls the large stones against the mouth of the cave and assigns men to guard them. It says in verse 19, he says, but don't stay there yourselves. The stone will hold them, you know. I'm sure the kings haven't been working out that much. Verse 19, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Now the very next phrase reads this way. Do not allow them to enter their cities. Now here's the interesting thing. The kings that built the cities left the cities. The people have no place to go because the kings took up the caves. So where do the people go? To the cities. Which shows an interesting pattern that the rulers of this world are trying to get us to trust in them. And then when all is said and done, they abandon us. But still, the pattern in our lives is we still keep going back to the things of the world. We still keep going back to the same places. If you look at the passage, he says, don't allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Verse 20, and it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, those that they had fought against, that there were still some survivors who remained of them, and they entered, look at the phrase here, they entered what? The fortified cities. Now, once again, city is making a reference to a place of fence or a guarding post. the perception is that we're guarded, we're protected. This is a place, and that, so thus the name city came out of that mindset. This is a place in which we're going to be defended. But that's obviously not true as well. There's once again a passage in Isaiah chapter 47 that makes reference to, well, the great city of Babylon, which really in many respects is that which describes the cities of the world. In chapter 47 and verse 1, the way the city of Babylon is described is the virgin city or virgin daughter of Babylon. If you look in the passage, you say, well, there's nothing virgin about Babylon. Well, what he's talking about is that it's been untouched. That is to say, up to this point, nobody's been able to defeat the city, literally been untouched by battle, by war. So the warning is, don't think that you're safe just because you haven't gone into battle yet or somebody hasn't taken you over yet. Don't think that you're safe. Of course, man puts his trust in those kind of things. And as you read the parallel to this passage, Revelation chapter 18, you understand that this all is a symbol of the great cities in which we put our trust in trade and wealth and goods and entertainment. In other words, when you run to hide, where do you go? Is it what the world allures you in? Because the way that, once again, the city of Babylon is described is as a queen that, in many respects, and once again, you see the great harlot that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 18, because she allures, she beckons, and by virtue of wealth and power and beauty and pleasure. And so you're thinking, yeah, everything's going to be okay, everything's going to be safe. The passage reads this way in verse 5, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand, but you didn't show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy, yet you said, I shall be queen forever. Nobody's going to hurt me. You didn't consider the outcome, did you?" Verse 8, "Now then hear this, you sensual one, you who dwells insecurely, calm before the storm, I guess, who says in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, I shall not have loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries," once again, as that's translated and transliterated into the Greek and into the English, it is drugs. "You've relied upon your drugs. You've relied upon your great powers and your spells. You felt secure," verse 10, "in your wickedness. And you said, no one sees me." You hide behind your walls. You go, everything's okay. "Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. Oh, I think I can outsmart God." Okay, that's delusional thinking. "You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall upon you, which you cannot atone. Destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. Stand fast in your spells, go ahead, in your many sorceries, with which you've labored from the point of your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will be able to cause trembling. Perhaps you can scare the bad guys away. You were wearied by your many counsels. Let now the astrologers prophesy by the stars and predict by the new moons. Stand up and save yourself." Was Babylon able to save itself?
No.
Verse 15, "So those who become to you, to whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth, each one has wandered his own way. There's no one to save you." The bizarre thing is that man seems to go back to the same patterns time and time again. His perception is the experts told me that if I just come to them, if I just go and see them as a resource, that I'm going to be safe, I'm going to be secure, I'm going to be taken care of. And even when they see that the leaders don't believe that, they still can't help but run into the cities. Jeremiah 13, verse 25 reads this way, "You have forgotten God and you've trusted in falsehood." Another way it's put in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 7, you trust in your own achievements and your own treasures. That's a bad thing to trust in, isn't it? We oftentimes read the passage in Jeremiah 17, 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. It's impossible for you to put your trust in man and to trust in God too. It's one of the reasons why, you know, evil and wickedness has to be totally destroyed. When God says, you know, get rid of all your sin. Why all of my sin? Really? Because wickedness is aggressive and it permeates. The way that Paul will put it is a little leaven leavens a whole lump. I just put a little leaven in. Okay, let's see what happens. It will take over, you know. And so Scripture is warning us of these things and showing us the patterns of the world. And the perception is that, you know, the world knows what they're doing. They're going to be okay. No. You've trusted in emptiness and you've come up and deceived yourself, as Job says. Psalm 31, verse 6, we'll call them vain idols that we've trusted in. Things that are empty in and of themselves will not fulfill. All the way through the New Testament, we're told to put our trust in Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Put your trust in Christ. You go, it sounds like a broken record. It is a broken record. Because if you put your trust in anyone else, anything else, you're going to be grossly disappointed. He who trusts in him will not be disappointed. When Scripture tells us to put our trust in the Lord, what it means is that you take on his mindset. You start thinking like him. It means that you have the same value system. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, he says, you know, I want to know him, and this is one of the ways that I know him. Not only am I going to identify with his suffering, in other words, I'm going to suffer for doing what's right, but I'm going to trash all the things that would in any way pull me away from him. Whatever was gained for me, I count as garbage for him. And I'm not going to allow those things to make the decision. How many decisions do people make based on their possessions? How many decisions do people make based on education? Based on health care? I mean, people are making decisions for all the wrong reasons. You're running to dark caves. You're going to the city. And your perception is, I'm going to be safe. You're not going to be safe. In fact, let me just tell you, they're going to go back to the cave. They're going to roll the stone up, and then they're going to take the kings out, and they're going to hang all five of them. So I'm just going to let you know how it ends out. And those that are in the city, they're going to hang around the city, and then they're going to go in, they're going to destroy the city. So all the places that we would perceive are going to be safe, well, obviously, we've lied to ourselves, we deceived ourselves, but there is a place that we can go to that we will be safe. The peace of God will guard my heart. Think about this. You know when you're overturned by thoughts that are literally destroying you? Where do you go? Well, Philippians chapter 4 is so clear that you don't have to be anxious or worried about anything. But with all supplications, let your requests be made known to God. And you come to God and you go, I trust you. You go, those aren't just words. That's you coming to God for the source of your healing. God literally, as Scripture says, renews your mind. He takes the past that you have and can make good out of it. You know, all those horrific things that you've done, God can cause all things to, even your past mistakes and horrific decisions that you made, can turn them into good things. Think about Paul and all the horrible decisions he made, but God used them in his life to cause his ministry to be greater. And God can do that in our lives. But you have to run to the right source. You run into all the wrong sources, you're going to find yourself at a dead end. You're going to find yourself in a place in which there is no hope. Take refuge in Christ. Psalm chapter 2 tells us, and those who take refuge in him, we'll be happy. We'll be blessed. I was just thinking throughout the book of Romans. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, that we have righteousness through faith in Christ. We have righteousness. Actually, God will change our way of thinking in the sense that we'll become and do what is right. We'll actually long to do the right thing, but it's in Christ. The same thing is true in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We find redemption in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, we're justified in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 23 of Romans, eternal life is in Christ. Talk about a future with hope in it. Chapter 8, verse 2, we're freed in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 39, we're in inseparable love in Christ. Who could separate us from the love of Christ? Of course, ultimately, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we become, how's it put, overwhelmingly conquerors in Christ. We're going to the wrong source, and if you go out to the wrong source, you're going to find yourself grossly disappointed. There's a passage that I want to end with. It's found in Psalm chapter 142. Psalm chapter 142. If you look at the top of this particular psalm, not a long psalm, just seven verses. If you look at the top of it, it says, a prayer for help in trouble. You read a little bit further down, a maskil of David. Where was he? When he was in a cave. Yeah. David had fallen into the trap of thinking like the world, that maybe he's going to be safe. Remember when he faked being a madman, right? And his perception was, maybe I can get myself out of this trouble. But while in the cave, he realizes something. The cave's not his protection, but God is. And he writes this psalm. It reads this way. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. You know my path. You know the way where I walk. And you know, quite frankly, Lord, there's no way that I can in any way predict all of the things that might happen to me. There are things that are around the corner that I, you know how you start working it through your mind? Maybe I can build a cave for this one. Maybe I can build a cave for this. Maybe we'll just stock up a little bit more. They say in the cave in Beijing, there's enough water for 1 million people. Not that many are going to be there. You know the way I walk, but they have hidden a trap for me. There are things that I can't see. There are things that you and I could never plan for. Look to the right and see there's no one who regards me. You know, sometimes you have to run to the cave to find out there's nobody who's going to help you. There's no escape for me. In fact, it seems like no one cares for my soul. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, you're my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully. You think something happened when he was in that cave? It was a realization that, boy, was this a dead end? Was this a bad place? But he comes up and he reminds us, we just got to cry out to God, you're my refuge. You're the place I'm going to hide. Think like him, act like him, take on the mind of Christ, pursue the things that he would pursue. You're going to be safe when you do that. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to guide and direct our steps. There are many things that are overwhelming in our lives, and evil certainly permeates us, even to the point of making us think like them. We find ourselves running to the same havens of rest that they would, and we're reminded that it's no haven at all. It's a dead end. It's a dark place. We're trapped. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you run when you're overwhelmed. I don't know where you run where you're anxious. I don't know the place you go when things seem too much for you. But I can tell you this, the world doesn't have the answer. Christ does. And we're asking you to run into his arms, the only one that really does care. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus, only trust him. Sometimes you have to see what not to do, to do the right thing. Lord bless you.